Good evening. It's so good to be with you. The singing is good. You look good. And very, very thankful that the House of Representatives has finally elected someone. And it seems that he is a solid Baptist believer. So let's pray for this man, and seems that he's in a shame of his faith, carried his Bible with him to give his speech, and it's almost like he was a preacher, you know. He had his notes and his Bible by his side in the house, the people's house. Praise God, and for a man who can be Daniels in a political court, and so praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Would we please have a turn to Revelation chapter 4? And this evening, I pretty much will conclude and a little bit expand on last week's lesson that we did not finish. We started reviewing and expanding upon the four major approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation, and we only covered the first three. So you do remember the first one that we saw. Those are not the only approaches, but they are really the four major ones. And there are variations, and so no need to go to those variations. The past interpretation approach holds that everything in the book of Revelation has been fulfilled by what date? 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, right? So they say that's beyond that, everything is past. Okay, it's past history. The historical interpretation approach views the book of Revelation as the development of stages in the history of the church, and it culminates with the return of Christ. So they will tell you the seven churches are seven ages, and all those other, and from the other information, they would refer to one or the other of the ages from chapter 4 beyond, with the bulk of things on the Great Tribulation. The allegorical interpretation approach understands the book of Revelation as a series of principles. So they will tell you that those are visions. They are not necessarily historical things or prophecies that will happen exactly. It's a book of principles. You see all those sevens that are in it. So it's telling you how to reach perfection. That's why you have all those series of sevens. And the fourth and last interpretation approach is the one we did not have time to review and expand upon. It is the futurist or future interpretation approach. So my mind keeps changing into French this evening. It's playing tricks on me. The future interpretation approach of the book of Revelation, tells us that the book of Revelation does not stand alone in the canon of Scripture. It's not separate from the usual principles by which we study the other books. Rather, it is the culmination of all the events, of all the themes, of all the messages that have crisscrossed the Bible from Genesis until that point. So that's the summit of everything. So the book of Revelation, therefore, reveals the triumph, the crowning of Christ as he completes his work of redemption. Now, when we use the word complete, you might say, didn't Christ pay it all? Yes, he did. But remember, we have in our salvation that you could say, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. Okay? So the glorification aspect of our, when the Lord perfects us into that irreversible state, when we'll be like him, that is still forthcoming. So again, the two big stages of Christ's work. You have his humiliation stage that comprises his birth and his death. And you have his glorification stage that comprises his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and his second return, where glorification occurs. So when he returns, that's when the whole spectrum of our salvation is complete. Okay? So this position is saying that the book of Revelation is not something that's just out there. It is the natural progression from Genesis to that book where you see the glorification stage of our salvation, where the eternalization of our salvation occurs. So the key to this view is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. So this view is the official position of Robinson Baptist Church. And I say that with the caveat that not everything in the book of Revelation is understood as clearly as daytime. So there are still things that are not understood. And my warning has been, we have to be humble, especially about prophecy and especially about timing of prophecy. Those are not things that brothers should divide over. Those are things we should be humble about. And on that aspect, conservative scholars do not agree on every part of the book, even though they may hold to the future or futuristic approach of interpretation. And just as there are passages in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand, so are there such passages in the book of Revelation. And those passages, positions on them, not all conservative students of Scripture agree on them in the same manner. So in such circumstances, what do we do? In such circumstances, people should be careful and not absolute, because you are deducing things, you are not looking at proclamative and affirmative Scripture, and therefore you have to be careful because it's your logic that's bringing you to certain conclusions. And being absolute only creates divisions, and it destroys the joy of Christ's triumph in completing the work of redemption through his second coming. The second coming of Christ is something for us to rejoice and celebrate, not something to divide on. Okay? The Lord God, he is the one controlling those events. And it is arrogant on our part to think that we have all dot and tittles, as if we laid the roadmap for God and that he has to follow what we say will happen. So as you can see, the book of Revelation is pretty complicated, right? And nowadays, you may find a few good, solid, conservative people who actually hold to the allegorical approach of interpreting the book of Revelation. They are good people, conservative people in every way. But the approach that is more solid among dispensationalists and among most conservative believers nowadays, it is this future or futuristic approach of interpreting the book. And in this camp, you will find people like Darby, of course. You will find people like Scofield, like in the Scofield Bible, even though he is, he is one of those guys who tell you exactly, hey, everything is in that compartment. He goes overboard. You find the Ryrie Study Bible. You have John Walvoord. You have Jack Van MP, even though Jack Van MP tends to be more of the return of Christ occurs in the middle of the tribulation, whereas we ourselves were pre-trib. We have Vernon McGee. We have someone whom probably you love to listen to on radio, Dr. David Jeremiah. you have the Pentecostal movement, among all things, and Robinson Baptist Church. So there are two fundamental bases that guide the future approach of interpreting Revelation. One is external, and one is internal. And those are the two fundamental things that constitute that future approach. The external element for interpreting the book of Revelation, it is the method of Bible interpretation, grammatical, historical. That method of interpreting, we said last week, and I have here on the screen, that the grammatical historical approach is really pretty simple. Just use the language of the Bible the same way that you interpret your conversations every day. You don't try to look at signs and some deeper meaning when you are talking to your friends or you are listening to something on the radio or on TV. You just take grammar for what grammar is, and you take historical facts for what historical facts are. That's the way we interpret the other 65 books of Scripture, or that's the way we should, and that's the way the future approach interprets the book of Revelation. That's the first thing. You respect the rules of grammar, and you are certain the historical facts behind the events. The second, this external approach is the one that leads us to discover the second one, which is internal. Because of this first external method of Bible interpretation, we are going to interpret Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, with his grammatical and historical facts. And that is the internal thing. So the internal key to the future approach is not a pre-established position, as you see in the other ones. We decide that it's past. We decide that it is historical. We decide that it is allegorical. No. We don't go in and pose it. We look at it and say, tell me what you are trying to tell me. And when we look at this verse, it says this: write the things which you have seen. Write the things which are, and write the things which will take place after this. So the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly, what would you understand in a grammatical historical approach that the Lord is saying? He said, write three bodies of information that I'm giving you. So the historical grammatical approach says, what in this book, because John did write those things. And he said at the end, he did write what the visions he saw and what he heard. He said that at the beginning of the book and said that at the end of the book. So what we have is exactly those three categories of things. And when we look at where those languages are repeated, we find exactly what are the things that John had seen, what are the things that were going on. He said, write this right now, those letters, write that right now, the things which are, and the things that were in the yet future. The things after these things. So revelation of what we see, the things which you have seen, and those are reported in chapter 1. Those are the visual and verbal and visual presentation of Jesus Christ. He said that. I was sitting there and I saw, in fact, even say I saw a voice talking to me. What he said, I heard the voice of someone whom I saw. He put both together, actually. Then we see the things which are, that's chapter 2, chapter 3. Those were things that were happening in the church, right to the person right now. That's what's going on. They need to know that what's going on right now, those seven churches. And when you get to chapter 4, you actually find at the beginning that very expression, the things which will take place after this. Okay, so we kind of, then chapters 4 to 22 are things that take place after chapter 2 and chapter 3. That's, without inventing anything or imposing anything. So in regard to the outline presented from Revelation 1:9, the late Dr. John Walvoord, who has written a lot on prophecy, especially Daniel and Revelation, he wrote this in his commentary on Revelation. He said, though many outlines have been suggested for the book of Revelation, series of seven, and all this, and so on, none seems to be more practical or more illuminating than the threefold outline given here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. You let Scripture tell you what Scripture is talking about, you cannot miss. Okay? So for now, let us present a content outline that reflects the future approach to interpreting the book. I will state the main points first so that you might see how the structure goes. And afterwards, I will explain each one of those five pieces of the structure that we have in the whole book. If you look at it, we have what we call that parallelism. That will be our next slide, please. The parallelism, or what we call the chiastic key. Okay, it goes this way. The parallelism structure, you see how I put it at A and A prime, B and B prime, and then you have the center of the whole thing is C. So what is the center of the whole thing? What section of the book is the center of the whole thing? Is what Jesus is talking to the churches. The conversation of our Lord with us. And guess what we focus the most on the book? When is return? When we are going to be translated? When all those things and so on? Well, Jesus is saying, I need you to behave right now. When I'm going to return, that's my business. My Father has said it. We know exactly what we are going to do, and nothing can prevent it from happening. What you need to be concerned about is how you are behaving right now, the things which are. So you have an introduction of Jesus in the first three verses, and you also have the parallel of the conclusion that is given by Jesus himself at the end. And then you have a presentation of Jesus, both verbal and visual, and then from chapter 4 all the way in parallel is Jesus acting when you are looking at, wow, 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 he's in control. You find people say, mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is to come. I mean, he does. And the people said, when are you going to revenge us from all those things? And he said, don't worry, I have it under control. I have it under control. So this, you look at it, that is structured very well. Introduction and conclusion, presentation and plans, and proclamation by Jesus Christ right in the middle. So as we look at this book, let's see what it contains with the introduction of Jesus Christ. So in those first three verses, this is the one whom the book is talking about, revelation of Jesus, which my Father gave me, and it goes to the five stages, you know, from Jesus to angel, from angel to John, from John to the reader, and then from the reader to the rest of the churches. And then in that presentation also is given with some kind of, the whole book has that poetic stent to it, that remember it was both verbal and visual. In the verbal part, remember, it was all the category, the group, the circle in which the Lord Jesus Christ operates. You find only three people in that circle. You find one called God the Father, you find one called the Holy Spirit, and you find one called God the Son. And they are using titles to each other that you interchangeable. You go back to the Old Testament, the kind of words expressed for Jesus Christ, you find that they were talking about God the Father in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit is in the mix. That's a kind of circle he runs around with. So, I mean, this is good. And then, after that, he appeals to John. And as soon as he appealed to John, he said in verses 9, I want you to, whatever you are seeing and hearing, you write it down and send it to the churches. Because I want them to see what you just saw and hear what you are hearing. all of you, every single one of you, to have that same experience in the presence of the Lord. So if you look at this, you pretty much have that construction where you have that prologue that he just gave, and you have verbal presentation and visual presentation, and then you have the points for writing, which are in verses 19 to 20, which pretty much are the outline for the book. So you still have that construction. Then he gave the proclamation. What we saw at the beginning, which we had not repeated, and that we will present here, you also have in the seven churches that same parallel and chiastic construction. Seven churches, which tell us what he expects from his people of all ages. Okay? And those seven churches are illustration of what it should be. So you notice that parallelism. Church number one is nearly the same in character as church number seven. Okay? They both have lost something. You have church number two is similar to church number six. And you have church number three is similar to church number five. And then you have Thyatira, which is in the middle. And interestingly, look at the number of verses. That's the church to whom he spoke the longest. Right in the center. Same type of construction, which give us a spear of, hey, this is what I want you to do. And we spent a lot of time with Thyatira, remember? And then you come to chapter 4 to 22, and you have the plans of Jesus Christ. That's for the future. That part, that expression, genestai metatauta, okay, the things which will take place shortly or immediately after, okay? That expression there, that's what's guiding, which means that's future. And there again, you still have, again, that paralytic, chiastic construction. You have in chapter 4 and 5, heaven, some ceremony going on in heaven. And at the end, you have the New Jerusalem coming from above, heaven to heaven. Then chapter 6 to 18, that's where you have a lot of trouble going on. And then parallel to that in chapter 20, contrast to that, you have peace. What is the key thing in the plans of Jesus Christ? Chapter 19, the key things about the Lord's return and the marriage of the Lamb. That's the top of things. The whole construction is already telling you what to focus upon in every part of it. And then you have the conclusion by Jesus Christ. Christ again declares that he is the Alpha and the Omega, just as he declared that at the beginning in the presentation that he made. And Alpha and Omega, you know, that's the first and last letter. I am the conclusion, the beginning, and everything in between. Everything is for me, everything is by me, everything is through me. Now, the people who adhere, who hold to the future approach of interpreting the book of Revelation, they often disagree on two areas. And both areas have one thing in common. They will either disagree because of finding the time of the fulfillment of Revelation 4 and 5. Or they will disagree on the timing of Christ's return in regard to all the events. Does it come at the beginning of chapter 4? Does it come at the beginning of chapter 6? Does it come, you know? When does it come? In the middle of the tribulation? When does it come? So, regarding the timing of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that's when people who believe the same way that we do, they are asking, are Revelation chapter 4 and 5 presenting scenes that will occur at a precise time before the second coming of Christ? Or are they presenting scenes that are occurring in heaven continuously and presently? Where Christ is in glory, and it is just as Isaiah 6, glory, 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 glory. He is in glory right now. He prayed that in chapter 17. I tend with caution to be among those who believe that chapters 4 and 5 are continuous events. Don't take my word for it, okay? That's my inclination. I think what we are having here, those are symbolic things of the glorious presence of the Lord. We close our eyes here, we come into the presence of the Lord, and that's what it is. It's that glorification. That's what I think. Now, regarding the timing of Christ's return, that is the big thing that people fight about, and I'm trying to tell people, don't fight on that. It's not in your hand, okay? It is, okay, when does Christ return in earnest? Does he return at the beginning of chapter 4? Does he return at the beginning of chapter 6? Is it chapter 19? Is it at the beginning, in the middle, or at the end of the tribulation? Are the rapture and the second coming two different events, or are they occurring at the same time? It is from these differences that positions labeled as pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation come from. Some conservative believers hold that the return of Christ will occur with a prequel. You know, when they tell you a sequel, that's a prequel, okay? A prequel, which is called rapture, to remove the church so that the church might not go through the tribulation. And then you have, at the end of the tribulation, the return in earnest. So that is the official position of Robinson Baptist Church, and that is what I adhere to as well. But I am a pre-tribulation believer who recognizes that there are still questions to which I do not have absolute answers. Some are stronger to say, I have figured it all out. There is no other position. Well, I have people, I mean, righteous people who said it so well. And many of them are post-trib. And they raise questions with my position. I think they have more questions to answer than I do, okay? But we are talking about a part of prophecy that generally we really do not know. Do we know exactly when the Lord is coming back? Because I always refer to this, and I scratch my head. Here's a guy Malachi prophesied about who is going to be the foreigner. And Jesus said he is the foreigner. He is the one who baptized Jesus. He was born miraculously. He is in jail. He sent a message to Jesus Christ, his cousin. He said, are you the one who should come, or should we be waiting for another one? I mean, can you imagine? John the Baptist, who was supposed to be the foreigner, the Lord Jesus said, he is the foreigner. He preached, and then he's asking Jesus, wait a minute, are you the one? And the Lord said, okay, go tell John. My statement of a person mission statement that I said at the beginning, it's being fulfilled. So here are the facts. Okay, you are a great guy. So if the foreigner in actuality, great godly man, could have doubt, could not put all the pieces of the puzzle together, let alone those of us who are just looking ahead. And that's why Martin Luther said, there are certain things in Scripture where we have to acknowledge a learned ignorance. We know enough to know that we do not know. And he would go, I mean, he was pretty bombastic as a guy, where to say that only the stupid will try to tread where angels will fear from stepping in, you know. So I think the poetry position is really the one that answers most of the questions. It's the one that fits best. And I do believe that the ones things that we cannot answer, we have to respect that. The mid-tribulation position sustains that the church will go through the first half of the tribulation. The post-tribulation position holds that the rapture and the second coming occur at the same time. Because the rapture is, we get up. Okay? Jesus come, we go up. Okay? They say, because really, when you look at it, it's very difficult, other than in 1 Thessalonians, to really say, when you are looking at the second return, why don't we have all that distinction every time the second return is spoken about? That there's going to be an interlude, there's going to be an, you know, even though that's my position. So, I have to say that the post-trib leaves us with more questions unanswered than the pre-tribulation. There's even the both positions have questions for which they don't really have complete absolute answers. Okay? I'm more comfortable with a pre-trib because it gives me more answers, even though it doesn't answer all the things, than I would be as a post-trib. So I'm very comfortable with the position of Robinson Baptist. So each position has its challenges. Yet each position leaves more questions unanswered than the pre-tribulation position does. So Luther has said, and we must show, and that's the way we should approach that aspect. Even last week, I was listening to a black preacher, and he was talking about, now, some of you sitting here, you know, you are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Let me tell you something. I do not care. The Lord is coming back. Amen. And that's all that matters. That he is coming back. And that will complete our salvation. We can have friendly discussion about those things, but it should never be something to divide the brethren. Never. Because there's a deduction in trying to control God's roadmap. So, what I'll say, I have avoided this discussion so far because chapters 1-3, they are historical, and I could go and tell you this is where Ephesus was located, this is what history said. I can apply grammatical historical approach easily. But now, chapters 4-5, we begin with future stuff. And the key things that brings this question is the very thing that generally the Lord does not tell us. Timing. If you look through scripture, whenever people are saying, asking the Lord, are we there yet? Okay. When is this? The Lord answers something like this in a calm manner. Mind your own business. I have it under control. You trust me. You know, mind your own business. So when we get to those aspects that are a little bit controversial among the brethren, I'll present the facts. I'll tell you where I am inclined with, and you will make your own mind. If yours is different from mine, you have the right to be wrong, you know. You know, I'm teasing you there. So all this, the discussion are all associated with timing, not with whether the second coming of Christ will occur or not. And timing is one element in prophecy that God does not easily reveal, but that human beings are always concerned about. And every one of these good people who have looked at the book from various outlines, and you have good people who have been blessed, even though they may not have held the future approach. Because what is central in the book of Revelation is not revelation of a position on prophecy or revelation of an approach of its interpretation. No, what is central in the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. And whether you approach the book from the past, the historical, the allegorical, or the future position, if you concentrate on Jesus Christ, you will be greatly blessed. And that is why Spurgeon, Charles Haldon Spurgeon, though he held to an allegorical approach to interpreting the book of Revelation, yet he touched many hearts among the hearers of his allegorical sermons from Revelation. Why? Man, the man exalted Jesus Christ. He uplifted Christ, and that is indeed the purpose of the book, the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ who glorifies us with him. So I encourage all of us, therefore, to be consistent with the grammatical historical approach, and where the answers are not clear, I encourage us to respect that and leave everything in the Lord's hands. They are in the Lord's hands regardless of the position we hold, okay? And he's going to do what he's going to do. So now, to advance, and this is also to conclude, the study of chapters 4 through 22, you should know that the stories are not necessarily in chronological succession. They are a series of visions that John had of things happening on earth and of things happening in heaven. And in the middle of the story, sometimes he switches sphere. He goes from earth and he says, hey, think about some of your dreams. Do they really proceed in a kind of logical, chronological order? you will be in a place in that dream you recognize, and then suddenly you are in another continent, and they are linked together as if they were in the same location. Okay? So you have the subject matters relate, but the timing and the spheres may not. And sometimes we get lost to say, where are you, John? And that's why we should be very careful. So the next time we meet, we will ask and answer four questions that will guide us in studying, or we'll start answering those questions. The first one in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where are we in time? We will discuss, okay, has the Lord Jesus Christ already come? Is it something that's happening right now? Okay, is it right before the Lord Jesus Christ return? We'll discuss and see what the data tell us. We'll also check to see where are we in space? I carefully use the word space. Are we in heaven? Are we on earth? Okay, that's important to know. Because if it is in heaven, then everything has to be symbolic, because we're talking about things that eyes have never seen and ears have never heard, and things that have never entered into a person's imagination. So we have to be even more careful to say things that are absolute, because it's only symbolically that the Lord can talk to us. Because if he tells us to try to describe exactly what's going to heaven, we'll have no clue. It will be like going to talk to George Washington about the internet. You know? And in Revelation 4:5, what is going on? What activity is going on there? And in Revelation 4:5, are the events continuous or unique? Is it the event that's going to occur at some point and that's it? It's never repeated? Or are those things, this is a visual of what is continuously happening in heaven? And by responding to those questions, answering those questions and putting the data, that will help us assess what's going on and get the lessons from it. And maybe that might help us be more comfortable with our position of pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib that you may have. But we'll put the facts, what's clear, we'll present. What we only speculate on, we will present, and then we'll leave it there. Okay? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the time of study this evening, and a good thing with time with my brothers and sisters. And I want to thank you for answering our prayers. It seems that a very good man, many people have said, someone has said, he has all friends and no enemies. Very hard to believe. But his demeanor, his humble demeanor, his words, his being serious in empowering people, and his style. And thank you for what we heard. We pray that you will give this man wisdom in tackling big issues of our nation. And the reason we think about our nation is not simply for our own American dream. It is because you have used this nation for 250 years as a beacon of light. So many missionaries have departed, including those who led me to the Lord, those who taught me the rudiments of Scripture, and those who trained me in order for me to have ministry around the world. We pray that you would continue to revert the trend of wickedness in our nation, and that you will again make people find God. Thank you for the support that this nation gives to Israel. We take it at face value what you have said, that you will bless those who bless your people, and you will definitely judge and curse those who curse them, even when they are disobedient to you. And we want to be among those who bless them. And we pray that you will indeed, according to your wise and holy counsel, bring the peace of Jerusalem. It is indeed true what you said in John 4:22. Salvation is of the Jews, because that's what you had chosen to be. Help us, Lord, that this also in our community, that people would say of Robinson Baptist Church that salvation is of Robinson, in that we will be the proclaimers of the truth of salvation to those around, that this church will be a haven. Console your people, comfort them, especially in our church. Visit with them. May it be a place of joy always, and may your glory dwell in this place. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.